Good morning.
Good morning.
It's always humbling and yet thrilling to pinch hit for Jim Abrahamson. He and I do a lot of ministry together. We lead forums out at Carolina where students pose troubling questions that are disturbing their faith. And they advertise on social networks that at a certain place at a certain time, there's going to be teaching on that subject and debate. Usually we teach for an hour and discuss with the students for an hour. And then sometimes they like to stay even afterwards for pizza or just one-on-one. But it's a lot of fun. Can a woman be an elder? Gender issues is a big one today. Lots of questions about marriage, sexuality, homosexuality. Lots of questions about if God is all-powerful and all-loving, why is there evil and suffering in the world? One of the things Jim and I are doing together now is teaching a class in divinity school on apologetics. And I told Jim when they asked me to teach it that I knew I could teach a good class, but he could teach a better one. But I thought together we could teach the best one. Plus, it gave us both a chance to be sick or doing what he's doing now, off on holiday. I came today to teach on death. So, that's probably not something you get in Jim's class every day. We had a man in a parish that I served before I went into campus ministry a few years ago that died at age 107. And I asked his son, what was the secret of his longevity? And he said, you know, my dad was sickly when he grew up. In fact, he had polio, and the doctor told him he probably wouldn't live very long. But he lived to be 107. He said, my dad always swore that it was his breakfast. He used to eat the same oats cereal every day, but he would break open a shotgun shell and sprinkle some of the shotgun on his cereal and eat it. And he said he lived to be 107 years old. My dad swore that was his secret. And in fact, when the guy died, he left behind four children, 14 grandchildren, 37 great-grandchildren, a widow who, a wife that had been gone for over 40 years herself. And he also left behind a thriving business that he worked in right up to the day of his death. And he also left behind a 14-foot hole in the wall of the crematorium. You were on to me, were you?
I was waiting for it.
That wasn't pretty good. That was great. Yeah, they don't get any better, so go ahead and laugh.
Off with a bang.
I'm going to read to you from the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 1, and then chapter 7, verse 9 following. After this, I looked, and behold, in heaven, an open door. After this I looked, and there was before me a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders, and the four living creatures, they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?" And he answered, "Sir, you know." That sounds like a freshman on Monday morning in class, doesn't it? You'd ask a question, sir, you know. And he said, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him night and day in the temple. And He who sits upon the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger and never again thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Lord Jesus, comfort us with these wonderful words that You saved for us all these many years. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Go back with me to Ireland. About 1200 A.D., King Leary is in his banqueting hall, full of grog, full of pork. Most of the people at his party had already passed out or limped their way home. There's a little bit of ribald laughter in one corner of the banquet hall, but most people are sleeping it off in a stupor. The king can't sleep. And suddenly he observes a sparrow fall in through the window and flit around the lit banquet hall and snatch at a few crumbs of bread, and he leaves through the opposite window. And to no one in particular, the king raises himself and says rather quizzitively, "My life is like that sparrow. I come in from the birth from who knows where. I flit around the banquet hall of life briefly, scratching at a few crumbs. And I fly out through the portal of death. Who can tell me where I come from, or where I'm going, or what life means?" Gauguin drew on one of his famous paintings three words: whence, whither, and why. That's been the question of religion through the centuries. Shakespeare's Hamlet called death the undiscovered country from whose border no traveler ever returns. Who can tell us about death? What happens after you die? Is there a heaven? And if so, what's it like? Now, how do you find the answers to such questions? Well, the best means would be for someone to die and return and tell us about it. And you get excited in the Bible when you realize Lazarus died and was in the grave 3 days, and Jesus raised him from the dead. And you think, okay, let's ask Lazarus. But we have no book of Lazarus in Scripture. He didn't mention a single word about where he had been or what he had seen or what he experienced. And then there's the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. When he was stoned and probably killed, I think probably Jesus raised him from the dead then because he wasn't through with him. But in 2 Corinthians 12, 2, Paul said, "I know a man who was caught up in the third heaven, and he saw things that no man can utter." You say, "Dang, Paul, couldn't you at least try?" And then you get Jesus himself, who was raised from the dead, and for 40 days he appeared to the apostles. But not one word did he have to say about where he had been or about heaven. Answers to what is heaven like are frustratingly difficult to find in the sanctity of Scripture until you come to the book of Revelation. In chapter 4, verse 1, I love it. "Behold, in heaven, an open door, and I looked, and I saw." And there in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 following, he describes in some detail what he saw. Now, perhaps this is poetic language, but behind it are values, and let's look at them. I think one of the best ways to organize this discussion is to ask questions, basic questions that we have as Christians about death. First of all, where are the dead? Well, look at verse 9. After this, I looked and saw a great multitude which no man could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Now, see here that the dead aren't in the grave or purgatory or limbo or torment, nor are they ghosts wandering the waterless earth. They're standing before the throne praising the Lord. Do you remember the cowboy movie Thud? Hard times have come to the prairie. There's a drought. The cattle are dying. And the cowboy's father is taken ill suddenly and passed away. And at the funeral, the old padre is trying to comfort the cowboy and says, he's gone to a better place. And the cowboy's rather cynical and says, not unless you believe breathing dirt's better than breathing air. Because I see him dug a hole and put in the grave. I've been to many funerals over my 40 years as a minister, and I have seen it all. I've seen widows, wet the whole front of my robe with tears. Or when the moment comes to close the coffin, I've seen women try to crawl in the casket with their husband. Death is not pretty. To the naked eye, it's so depressing, the decay, the finality of it all, the helplessness that we all experience. But to the eye of faith, an open door, and they stand before the Lord, giving praise to God. Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress has Mr. Hopeful crossing the River Styx, the river of death, and a lot of terrified pilgrims who have to cross it after him are looking at the raging torrent. The water's cold, it's deep. And Mr. Hopeful is chest deep in the water, but he turns back and he says to those on the shore, be not afraid, I feel the bottom, and it is sure. Well, second question, is there room for a person like me in heaven? You know, at Jesus' birth, there was no room for him at the inn. And every time I take my wife to New England, she said, let's get reservations. And I say, no, I don't know where I'm going to be at the end of the day. We'll just shun piking. But we'll find a place. Well, she always puts a sleeping bag in the back of the car.
Wise woman.
Have you ever used it?
Oh, yes. We were up there doing the Shaker tour a few years ago. And no vacancy. We started looking for a hotel at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. No vacancies everywhere. And so we ended up on Lake Champlain in a campground. I think the last thing I remember her saying before we went to sleep that night was, I'm never going anywhere with you again. We have a fear that when we get to heaven, it's like it's going to be full. I was at Bob Jones University watching an opera. BJU has some of the best music in the country. And I went to see this opera about this guy that sells his soul to the devil. And he's a big portly guy. And at the end of the opera, he's squeezing himself through a hole in the stage where he's descending into Hades. Satan is claiming his soul. And he gets about halfway down, and he gets a button stuck in his girth, and he can't quite get down. Somebody yells out, praise God, hell's full. But the question is, will heaven have any place or space for us? Listen to verse 9. A great multitude which no man could number. And the marvelous thing Jesus said in John 14 is, in my Father's house are many rooms. It's actually the word mansion or manse. That's where we get the name where a Presbyterian minister lives, in the manse. In my Father's room are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, third question is probably the most popular one that I get asked as a minister. Will we recognize each other in heaven? A widow said to me once, I don't think I can enjoy my place in heaven if my late husband wasn't there. Will I know him in heaven? Will I recognize him in heaven? Some people teach philosophically that when you die, you're like a drop in the bucket. You lose your personality and you just go back into the great mass of the eternal. But Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 says that the people he saw in heaven were from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Do you hear how he uses the language of the distinctive categories that cause us to identify one another? The accent, the vocabulary, the intelligence, the race, our nationality. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 17 at the Transfiguration, was seen by the apostles speaking with Moses and Elijah, who were predeceased, and they recognized him. In John chapter 20, when Jesus rose from the dead and came into the upper room to minister to the apostles, they recognized him. Now, one of the things they recognized about Christ were his scars. They didn't seem to hurt him, but those distinguishing scars were still there. I believe that was a concession for us. But I think when we get to heaven, we may not recognize one another at first. My grandmother, when she passed away, had red hair that was starting to fade a little bit. And she was very stooped, and she was in the early stages of dementia. I think when I get to heaven someday, that red hair is going to be Irish red again. And I think she'll be trim and healthy in her full mental capacity, and I don't think she'll be stooped. Now, I think when I get there, some of you are going to be surprised that I have a full head of hair. But from what I see in Scripture, we're in the prime of our life, whatever that means. And I think it's the human personality, basically, that we recognize. Now stop and imagine for a minute. There's my mother, who passed away 5 years ago, looking in the pink of health. Or there's Leo Tolstoy, one of my favorite authors. I think I'll go sit down and talk with him about that, his final book, Resurrection, and that wonderful opening paragraph where he describes spring coming to Petersburg and how it's a symbol of the resurrection and the resurgence of life. I think it's one of the best pages in all of literature. Or look, there's T.S. Eliot, the poet. He's got time for me. I can go ask him what he meant by the love song of Albert J. Prufrock. And this is what heaven is going to be like when we recognize one another. Our personalities are there. What a wonderful vision of heaven. Now, a fourth question. What are they doing in heaven? I write for several local newspapers, inspirational column for a paper in North Carolina and another in Virginia. And my wife likes to get these papers and read the obituaries. And in one of them it said, Mr. Joseph A. Brown has gone, and it meant to say rest. Mr. Joseph A. Brown has gone to rust. Well, I can understand that. I don't spell check very well. But the next week they tried to correct it and it got worse. Mr. Joseph A. Brown has gone to roost. Third week, Mr. Joseph A. Brown has gone to roast. Fourth week, the owner of the newspaper and senior editor got it right. Mr. Joseph A. Brown has gone to his eternal rest. And we mean no indignity to the family for our spell check. The popular notion is that when we go to heaven, we're like angels sitting on a cloud, strumming a harp. No complaints, looking at a blue sky. But listen to what the text says in verse 15. They are before the throne of God, and they serve Him night and day. Renoir, the impressionist painter, was dying. He had arthritis so bad he couldn't hold a paintbrush. And they used to strap his paintbrushes to his wrists, and he would paint without using his hand, just his arm. A wrist movement. But when he found out that he was dying, he said this, "What a pity." And that was just beginning to show promise. Have you ever seen the last chapter in Ernest Hemingway's unfinished novel, Islands in the Stream? This very selfish man has learned that selfishness didn't get him the life that he wanted, and he's beginning to invest in his children again, and he's trying to help some distressed Cubans. And he gets shot by the Cuban military, and as he spins around and hits the floor of the boat and is dying, he's having a moment with his thoughts, and he says, I was just beginning to learn. I was just beginning to learn. Do you feel like that, some of you who are my age or older? My wife always says that by the time you know what you're doing as a parent, you're out of business. But then you're back in business with grandchildren. And if you live long enough, you're back in business again with great-grandchildren. It's a chance for a do-over in some level. And I believe there's some potential for that in heaven when it says they serve Him day and night. They're before the throne worshiping Him. And if you read the book of Revelation carefully, it says, behold, they sang a new song. Where do you think that song came from? Somebody wrote it. So there must be continued service and continued art or hymnody or worship or poetry in heaven. And this really helps me with all my unfulfilled longings. I have so many of them. That in heaven, perhaps you can continue fulfilling those longings before the Lord. Fifth question, what is heaven like? Well, I think one of the most salient verses in the text is in the latter part where it says, God will spread His tent over us. I was in Egypt a few years ago with my son studying the Exodus, the Old Testament scriptures, and one night we rented a couple of camels and rode out into the Sahara from the Sphinx, about 15 miles out into the wilderness, to the top of a grand high pyramid where a sheik had a tent. And for a price, you could have supper there. So we parked our camels, my boy and I went in, and they had these Persian rugs there, belly dancers, every kind of sumptuous food you can think of. And the sheik himself came over and says, what would you like to drink? And in true American fashion, I said, I'd like a Pepsi over ice. He looked at me rather confused, and he disappeared. And I heard the Range Rover start up. I saw the lights creeping across the desert. My Pepsi didn't come, and it didn't come, and it didn't come. And sure enough, about an hour and a half later, I saw the Range Rover coming back across the wilderness. It parked. He comes in, and within 3 minutes, there was a Pepsi and a cup of ice on a silver platter. Your wish is my command, sir.
Wow.
And I found out later they had Coca-Cola. But he didn't have a Pepsi. And in that part of the world, I know we see bombings and all the horrors that's Egypt today, but in that part of the world, when someone calls you into their tent or into their home, they show you hospitality. And they will defend your life with their life. And if you want something at a banquet and they've contracted with you for it, they will see that you get it. And there's some of that idea in that God spreads His tent over us. And listen to the words that describe what that's like. They shall hunger no more. They shall never again thirst. There shall be no scorching heat. I will lead them to springs of living water. Now, let's ask a sixth question. Who gets in? Well, let me read you a good southern fisherman's prayer. I pray that I might live to fish until my dying day. And when it comes to my last cast, I then most humbly pray. When in the Lord's landing net and peacefully asleep, that in His mercy I be judged big enough to keep. Who is a keeper in God's eye? Well, in the ninth verse it says, these are those in white robes with palm branches in their hands, praising God, and what are they singing? Salvation belongs to our God. And then the question, who are these people? Sir, you know. And the answer comes, they are those who have come through great tribulation. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and they serve the Lord night and day. That's one of the finest descriptions of what a Christian is that I know of in Scripture. They're people who turn from themselves to face God and Jesus Christ. They trust Him. They put their weight full down on Him. They say salvation belongs to God. It's not a prize we earned with our good behavior. It's a gift we receive by turning to the Savior and holding our empty hands out. He calls us to Himself. He calls us to praise and to service day and night. And He gives us an imputed righteousness. He takes our filthy rags and He washes them in the blood of the Lamb, and they become white as snow again. There's pain involved in living the Christian life, rejection, misunderstanding, people let you down, disappointments. But through tribulation, we arrive in heaven to the praise of the Lord. Well, in heaven, an open door, and I looked, and I saw. And these are some of the things that we see. In 1295 A.D., Marco Polo returned from his journeys to China, and he wrote a book called The Travels of Marco Polo. In it, he described fireworks, the movable type printing press, silk, spices, pagodas, a strange people with a totally different language, but far ahead of the Western world in much of their cultural advancement. Well, the church attacked him when he wrote his book and said, you're telling lies. You're firing the imagination of people with figments of your imagination. And to his critics, Marco Polo basically said this, behold, the half of it, I haven't told you. And I would say the same thing about this passage about what heaven is like. The half of it, we're not told. Let's pray together. Lord, we live in a time of increasing tribulation. Help us to remember you said it would be like this. But take our robes, Lord, and all our self-striving to earn favor with you. Salvation belongs to you. Give it to us as a gift. We hold our empty hands out. And give us back that robe of righteousness washed in the blood. And open our eyes and ears, Lord, to the cries of those around us, that we can share the good testimony of Jesus Christ. And comfort us, Lord, throughout our life with these wonderful words of revelation. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I open it up for questions, I brought some of these little booklets to A Life Beyond that have what I taught this morning up here, and they're free if you'd like them. They're not very many, but you might want to write this website down. The group I work for, the Carolina Study Center, has a website, and if you go on it, one of the icons says sermons, and these sermons are in written form. And you just scroll down through them till you find To a Life Beyond, and you can download it. So it's there for you. Anything you'd like to share? Some disagreement or lack of clarification or something that you saw in the text?
What's the website?
CarolinaStudyCenter.com.
I would.
Yes.
The Durham Herald yesterday had an obituary that was wonderful. It was the obituary of a black man. His father was a preacher, and he said on such and such a day, he transitioned.
Yeah.
I love it. I've never seen that in a great.
My wife's favorite comes from Pittsburgh newspaper. The sun has sat on the life of William Bennett. Boy, I bet that hurt, don't you? The sun has has sat on him. Yes.
I have a question. I've heard teachings before from Thessalonians where it talks about the gathering together, where Jesus is going to come and raise the dead in Christ. And I've always been a little confused about that because the teaching goes, you know, they're not in heaven, they're dead.
Yeah, is John Brown's body moldering in the grave while his truth goes marching on? Where are the dead? You know, in the text there, with the Lord. But, you know, there's been no resurrection of that body when you disinter them. This is a mystery of time. We as earthlings divide time into three categories. There's the past, which is accessible only to us in history or a sense of memory. And there's the future, which is only accessible to us in anticipation. And there's the present, which is this infinitesimally tiny moment through which the future is constantly streaming. And before you can grip it real good, it's past. Jesus came from outside space and time. He told the Pharisees that his name was I Am before Abraham was I Am. The Bible doesn't say God was or God will be. He is the I Am that I Am. And I believe when we die, we step outside of space and time. And we live in the eternal now. And so as far as the dead are concerned, it's like when I fell asleep last night and woke up at first light this morning, I was not aware of any passing of time. I believe that the dead are with Christ now. They're not in soul sleep. They're not even in the grave, that they have been raised. But from an earthly point of view, we don't live in the eternal now, or that's not the way we comprehend it. That's something of a mystery, but I think it helps explain the two thoughts. Anyone else?
Have you read the book 90 Minutes in Heaven?
You know, I've read a lot of those books over the years. The two best that I've ever read are one from the 60s called Voices from the Edge of Eternity. It's a compendium of people's near-death experiences. And in Leo Tolstoy's novella, The Death of Ivan Illich, is a powerful story, psychological story of a man who's dying. You have to be careful when you read these testimonies about people who die. There's a surgeon who's written one. This is a Carolina graduate, I understand. I read that and I'm troubled by some of the parts of it. And some of his integrity is questionable. These books aren't scripture. I stick with scripture. And it tells me enough without any additions. But I do read some of them with fascination. You have to be careful. When you're dying, usually there's a reason you're dying. You can be oxygen starved. You can hallucinate. As much as they can stir us up to hope, I think that can be a good thing, but check them out with Scripture. Every detail. Every detail. Someone else.
I worked with hospice for a number of years.
Mm-hmm.
And so, I love hospice. I love working with hospice. And the reason why is the people that have committed their lives to the Lord, to talk to them as they're actively dying, they see Jesus. They talk to families that have passed. And they have the most incredibly happy expression.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I have had several of them talk about going across the bridge that they see.
Yeah. There are voices that speak to us from the edge like that. What do they call the science of the study of death?
Talk
thanatology. It's I've often thought thanatology and political science are two of the least developed sciences in the world today. The Bible uses the word mystery 14 times in the New Testament. The mystery of lawlessness, the mystery of evil, the mystery of Christ, the mystery of death. The only one that's called a great mystery is marriage.
Amen.
Don't you like that? But it's the idea that God has divulged what we can't learn on our own. And I think that's what revelation is. It's revealing God's self, revealing of himself, things that we just can't quite get there. Yeah, you had your hand up.
Well, she really took care of it.
Sure.
My grandmother died,
yeah.
Was dying, and she was talking to her husband saying, I'm coming,
yeah.
I'm coming.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Yes.
Do you think that the Bible tells us what will happen to relationships we have here on earth, like especially family and spouses?
Well, I think clearly we'll recognize one another. And, you know, Jesus said in heaven we're neither given nor received in marriage. And I've often discussed that with my wife for 40 years, Catherine. And I said, how can it be that I walk past you in heaven and suddenly you're just my friend? I mean, will we hold hands? There's some things that are still mysterious. I would assume that because in heaven we, all men included, get to be the bride of Christ and Jesus is the groom, that relationship is so wonderful and fulfilling and consuming that all others slip past. Now, some people do ask, what do I do if I get there and my friend is not in heaven? There are places in the Old Testament that say things like, there shall be no memory of the former things. So I would assume in heaven there are some things we forget, but many things we remember. You know, Paul, talking about these things, said, now we see through a glass darkly. And the literal Greek there is, now we see through a dirty window pane. And there are two things I like about that. Now we see. But then there's the humility of that, through a dirty window. And I think we Christians have to live on that street corner and say we don't have a complete graven image of all these things, but we see mistily. I always tell Jim Abrahamson that he preaches with a sharp stylus pen. I preach like an impressionistic painter.
Okay.
Yeah.
It seems to me that the whole nature of our relationship with the Lord is that if heaven will not, marriage will not be less, it will be more.
Mm-hmm.
And that may mean that the exclusivity that is necessary for earthly marriage,
yeah,
is no longer a limitation. We can have close relationships with many, many, mm-hmm, spirits.
Yeah. Yeah, I think there's some veracity in that. You know, the Bible teaches that history began with a wedding between a man and a woman in Eden. And Jesus chose the wedding feast of Cana to launch his public ministry, where he turned water into wine. And then he began to call himself the groom and the church his bride. And history will be consummated in Revelation 19 at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And to embody some of what he said through a dirty window of my theology, When God formed Adam of the clay of the earth, he put his lips on his face and he blew into him the breath of life. And when Adam first opened his eyes in the blink of creation, he knew God face to face and lip to lip. In fact, the word worship, proskuneo, used in the New Testament most often for worship, means to seek God's face or to kiss toward God. And then the first negative statement in the Bible is what? It is not good that the man live alone. And God said in the literal Hebrew, I will make a helpmeet fit to be before his face. And the human sexual encounter is lip to lip and face to face. And so when Paul in Ephesians 5 calls marriage a great mystery, life's most concentrated form of human relationship is married love. And he calls it a great mystery. I take it to be emblematic of how Christ loves the church. I tell students that when you take your date to a fancy French restaurant, what do they call that little meal before the big meal? The horse dupers. What marriage is the little relationship that points to the greater one. And in heaven, all our little relationships begin to pale, and the greater one takes ascendancy. That still doesn't answer a lot of questions about my wife. But you know, all that I've seen about God teaches me to trust Him for all that I haven't seen.
Amen.
And I just leave that with Him. Yes.
So I just have a comment. So there is a lot, I think there is an expectation of what life can be after death that we are missing. That where we are at our present moment is the best heaven or hell we can be. Because it gives you the opportunity to develop. And if there is an expectation of what life will be after death, so take the moment of where you are, is one point. And the other one is, if we do not remember, after having a good night's sleep, if I have a question is, what will I remember after death? So, like you stated earlier, there is so many open-ended questions. But the thought process there is, do we have to dwell what happens after that, or do we take care of that at the moment to the best that we can?
Paul seems to hint at some of that future responsibility when he talks about these present sufferings are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that none of us can quite comprehend. In some of the parables he told, you know, you've been faithful with a few talents, I'll make you Lord of a lot. There seems to be continued service, growth, responsibility, and certainly art in heaven. How are we doing for time, Coach?
We're doing fine. We got a little bit more time.
Good.
Any more questions?
Hey, I have a question.
Yes.
I am doing charity on a computer.
Yes.
For homeless and sheltered people. And we're looking online and helping people out by doing that. Buying stuff for people who have no, bathrooms and stuff.
You're helping spread an earthly tent over people.
Yeah.
What a wonderful ministry.
Yeah.
One last question.
I was just thinking that the opportunities we have here, can we change our entrance into heaven? I was thinking of the scripture where Paul talks about you don't want to be like a person who is like someone escaping a house by fire. You know, they just basically...
Yeah, there seems to be a measure of a gradation in heaven. There's an eternal weight of glory. There's certain people who maybe can bear more of that weight. I don't think we'll be competitive in heaven. You know, when he hands out crowns, I only got two, you got three. And I ain't really been out of shape about that. I think we'll all be purely satisfied to be there. Besides, we cast them all at his feet.
Mm-hmm.
But there are places in heaven where it talks about our works on earth are tested by fire. And the ones that are done from selfish motivation are burned up. But the ones that are done out of the motivation for Christ, often unawares, become our rewards. And I don't fully comprehend all that. It's dim. But it does give us an onus on earth to want to serve the Lord with distinction. Not for any other reason than gratitude. One of the things I really like about heaven, Revelation describes Babylon on earth. And it gives a long list of things that the culture of Babylon values. And gold is first mentioned, and silver, oil. But the last thing on the list is human souls, people, slaves it calls them. And then a few chapters later in Revelation, it describes heaven. And the first thing it describes is the great throne with Jesus seated upon it, the most valuable person in the cosmos. And then he has what in his lap? People. And he's wiping the tears from their eyes. And then it goes on to describe heaven in great detail, but you have a hard time finding gold until the very end they use it to pave the streets. So in Babylon, the first value is gold, and the least valued thing is people. But in heaven, it's a complete twist. Christ and people are of uppermost value, and gold is so inconsequential they use it as pavement stones. So one way we put it theologically is we need to quit learning to use people and love things, and learn to use things and love people.
Amen.
Yeah. Thank you, Steve. Back to you.